Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, that we can study your word together. Lord, we come here to feed, and you feed the flock by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as the word goes out, we're anticipating, we're looking forward to what you would say to us, how you would feed us and instruct us. And Lord, we ask that it would all be done by your Spirit and not our own strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening, church. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of Colossians, and so we are back in the book of Colossians. We have a couple of weeks of wonderful celebrations with Palm Sunday and with Easter, but we're getting back here into the nitty-gritty, the book of Colossians, where Paul is talking about the Christian life. And we've been studying through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, just laying down some foundational truths. And we've been learning that Jesus Christ, he's our maker, he's our sustainer, he's our redeemer, he's our Lord and our God. And it's only in him that we have newness of life. So if you would turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to do a little bit of a review. We're going to go all the way back to verse 11. That was quite a few weeks back. But we'll read from verse 11 in chapter 2 all the way up to where we finished the last time, and we'll get into chapter 3 today. So let's start together in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. It says this, "In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." Verse 18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You see, the rules and the regulations aren't going to stop the old man from coming back. Even keeping the rules, there is a potential for spiritual pride to rise up in our lives. There's a whole new set of sins that we can get into when we feel like, well, I'm doing better than that other Christian. You know, I have more dedication. I can keep this better. You know, I show up every Sunday. They don't really show up very often. There's a whole new set of sins and pride and all sorts of things where the flesh, even in keeping the rules, the flesh will start to grow. And so we have to be really careful, and sometimes it even comes in the form of spiritual insight. Well, you know, I've been studying the Bible for 30 years. This new guy, he just got saved 6 months ago. What could he offer me? We need to be really careful. We need to be careful in order that the Lord would speak to us, the Holy Spirit would minister to us, and that we would have a thankful heart, which would combat spiritual pride. So even all these things that may have an appearance of wisdom and humility, abstaining from fleshly things for religious reasons, it all looks really good. But religion and rules and regulations don't have the power to save. Only Jesus. It all lacks power. It lacks power against the flesh. Paul says it's of no value. But you know what does have power? Our God. Our God has power. And the Christian life is meant to be lived in power. And I'm not talking about carnal power, what the world thinks power is. There's power in the cross. When you look at the cross, when the world looks at the cross, they see foolishness. They see humiliation. They see the lowest of the low. This is a criminal's cross. In that culture, it was the most shameful thing to be nailed to a cross. You were the lowest of the low in society. If you were hung up there naked, shamed, beaten, bruised, yet that's power. Jesus bids us to come and follow him, to pick up our cross and follow after him. And so the power I'm talking about is not a power that the carnal world would recognize, but a power that comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight as we go into chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul has a reasonable expectation that the Christian life will be lived in power and be lived as an overcomer. Why? Not because we can do anything on our own strength, but because Jesus Christ has also been raised in power. And the truth Paul is conveying is that we have new life in him, and the old life has died, it's been buried with Christ, and we have been risen with him to newness of life. Now, does that mean we're going to live a perfect life now? No. We all know that we still have sin, right? Daily, the flesh is trying to pop back up, and we're putting to death the flesh, and we're just doing this over and over again, but our life is not marked by sin. I don't try and live a life of sin. I'm following Christ now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's little stumbles, there's little blips here and there, but it's not a life that you would say, you know what, sin is the main thing in your life. No, we still sin, but Jesus is the main thing. And there's a big difference between those. Being in Christ means that our affections have changed. The affections, the things that I used to look forward to, the things that I really loved in the world, they've changed now. The person on the throne of my life has changed. It's not me anymore. It's Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about living the Christian life, that we should be focused on, what we should be thinking, and what we need to put to death and set aside. And then in the next weeks, we'll be talking about what we should embrace in the Christian life, what we should strive for, what we should be living for, and that we are new men and new women in Christ Jesus. So I'm excited to share with you what chapter 3 holds. And so let's start together as we read verse 1 in chapter 3 of Colossians. He says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." We've had an if like this before. The very first word here in verse 1, if then, is better translated since. It's that if of argumentation that Paul uses. And so it's better verbalized as since you were raised with Christ. He assumes he's talking to the believer. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Notice he says that they've been raised as a matter of fact. You've been raised with Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been raised with him. And back in chapter 2, Paul used baptism to illustrate this spiritual reality. He says in Colossians 2:12 that you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The life of the believer is a resurrected life. You've been given new life in Christ Jesus. So now, since you have newness of life, You've been forgiven of all your trespasses and sins. What does he say here at the start of Colossians 3? He says, since you were raised with Christ, here's what you should be doing after. Here's what you should be actively seeking. Not religion, not rules, not things that have no power over the flesh like we just saw, but the things that are not of this world. If you're raised with Jesus Christ, what does a raised life do? What Jesus did, right? A raised life, write this down if you're taking notes, a raised life leaves the tomb. If you're still in the exact same place, before you came to Christ, you were in this place. You are living in sin, and then you make a little prayer to Jesus, but you're living in the same exact spot. There's been no change. Nothing has happened. I'd say you need to examine your relationship with the Lord. Because a raised life doesn't stay dead. A raised life is raised to life in Christ. And a raised life also gets up and walks. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that walking is something that even a toddler can do. It's simple. It's walking with the Lord. Day by day, in simplicity, walking with Him, talking with Him. A raised life is going to walk. Get up and walk. A raised life isn't afraid of death. You already know there's life after death. If you've been raised with Christ, like, man, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Now I've been raised to life. What do I have to fear in death? A raised life ministers and serves others like Jesus did after his resurrection. We follow his example. He was raised from the dead. He goes and he serves his disciples. He ministers to them. He says, Thomas, you know, you're doubting. You're doing all these things. You wouldn't believe unless you saw me. Let me come right up to you. Come on. Come over here. The gentleness and the tenderness of a resurrected Savior coming and ministering to a doubting guy. It's beautiful. A raised life isn't living for the here and now, because a raised life recognizes that their citizenship is in heaven, that we're meant to live a raised life for His glory. A raised life looks different than the old life, because the old life is dead. And that's why he says here in verse 2, so now that thing is true, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So to set your mind on something is to set your affections on something. What's on your mind all the time? What do you think about constantly? Show me what you're thinking about constantly. I'll show you something that you love or something you idolize, something that has your affections. Man, I can't stop thinking about motorcycles. Okay, you love motorcycles. But what you constantly think about is what you're going to idolize, what you're going to have an affection for. And so he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Husbands and wives, you guys remember a time when you were dating or when you first met your wife? That was all you could think about. It's like, oh man, when are they going to call again? When are they going to write again? When are they going to do this? When are we going on our next date? That puppy love, that like original, like we just met. Oh my gosh, I'm so excited. It's like all you're thinking about. And it's because that's where your affections are. But I want to ask you, what is your mindset on today? What dominates your thought process? What dominates your thinking? What do you spend a lot of time dwelling on? Let's be real. There are things that need our attention in the real world, right? So I think about work. I think about the things that I have to accomplish. I think about those things for sure. I wouldn't necessarily say I love them. They're out of necessity. But what percentage of your thinking is actually about heaven? And that's where it gets real quiet. And I wouldn't even tell you what percentage. I'm kind of ashamed to say. I think the percentage is too low in my life that I think about heaven. I want to encourage us. that powerful Christian living comes from a mind that is fixed on heaven. Thinking about heaven, where your treasure is laid up. You know, we've all heard the saying that there's a person that's, you know, so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Have you guys heard that saying before? I think the exact opposite is true. I think the people who have been the most earthly good have been the most heavenly minded. Why? Because they didn't care what happened to them. You think about missionaries going to a place. If they were just earthly minded, why would you ever take your family to a foreign land? Why would you ever risk it all to go to China or go to a place down in the Amazon if you were just earthly minded? No, it takes people who are heavenly minded to say, I will give up my life on earth to see some of these people in heaven. And that's the life that we are called to. Set your mind on these things. This is the argument that Paul is making here. Instead of trying to follow all the rules and find some secret truth like, you know, was being presented to these here in Colossae, it's like, how about you set your heart and your mind on what really matters? And I've met Christians that are always trying to find the new thing, that are always doing, why don't you set your mind on heaven? Well, you know, but what about this person? I'm going to argue this person. I'm going to debate with this person. I'm going to fight with this person. They're always picking fights. They're always trying to learn new things. You know what? If you just spent all your time evangelizing, you wouldn't have time to pick fights with other Christians. That's why I would just encourage you. If there's a contentious man, the Bible says, don't hang around them. Give them a warning. And after the second warning, not hanging out with you. You want to spend all your time fighting and converting Christians to your brand of Christianity rather than non-Christians seeing them in heaven. That makes no sense at all. I had a cousin like that. I had a cousin who wanted me to be a Calvinist with him. And every time he talked to me, it's all about being a Calvinist. I'm like, bro, I'm going to heaven. Why don't you save your energy for somebody who needs to hear it? But no, it was more important to be right. More important to convert Christians to his way of thinking. Something else that I want you to consider, a life or a mind that is dwelling on heaven. If you are heavenly minded, you think that's going to be a holy life? Wow, I'm going to have to face God. I'm going to go to heaven. Consider heaven. I'm always thinking about heaven. Do you think it might change our behaviors? Do you think it might change how we act? Do you think the life might look a little more set apart for his kingdom? Maybe a heavenly-minded life? Wouldn't that be a life that is more closely following Jesus? You know, there's a lot of people who are just living for today and living for the here and now. It shouldn't be so within the church. Let's read verse 3. He says this, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Wow. This is true of the Christian, right? We died with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're found in Christ. We're a new creation. But that's not all. When Christ, who is our life, appears, it says, then we're also going to appear with him in glory. The promise of the return of Jesus Christ is not only that we're going to see his glory, we're going to be participants. We're going to return with him. This is the revealing, what some call the revealing of the sons of God. It's mentioned in Romans 8:19. Write that down. That's some homework that you should go and read. Just really cool that we are going to be with him. But if someone asks you, what is your life? If you had to sum it up, what is your life about? What would you answer? My kids, my grandkids. My life is my grandkids. My life is my fur babies. Like, ugh, that's if only if you're really crazy. our life as Christians, the answer should be, Jesus Christ is my life. He's my life. He's the centerpiece. And that's what Paul says here, Christ, who is our life. And that's also what he says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And not only is he our life, but on that day when he returns, all will see the saints of God, you and me, for who and what they really are. You know, there's some saints now, some Christians now, who look pretty terrible in this life. You think about the poor and the destitute. You think about people in impoverished third world countries. They have a lot of glory on them right now. Would you look at somebody with a distended belly and go, man, look at the glory? No, but in this day, you're going to see them for what they really are. The saints of God coming in glory. What a wonderful day. And we're going to rule and reign with him in glory. Amen. Wonderful news. Verse 5, therefore put to death, so in light of all this, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We were just told to set our minds, set our affections on the things that are above where Christ is, the things of heaven, right? And now, here's the contrast about the things that are on the earth, the earthly things, the things that are now contrary to the risen life of the believer. What are we told to do? Put those things to death. Put them to death. Put the dead things to death. That's where they belong. He says that we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. So when we're committing sins, those are the dead things that we got saved from. Those are the dead things we got raised from. Alive people have no business playing with dead things. Let the dead play with the dead things. It says, put the dead things to death. That's where they belong. The Greek word here for put to death is a strong one. It's nekroaste, or nekrosate, which means to make dead with prejudice. It's to kill brutally. And so these sins that he's mentioning, these things that keep us where we're at, living a dead life, he says, cut those things off in a brutal way. Get them out of your life. So the idea is not just to control or suppress sin. You know, I'm really a good person, but like I just, sometimes it's right there. Like, no, to brutally kill the sin. Don't see how close you can get to the sin. Don't have pet sins. Put them to death. The things that would bring death in our own lives and in the lives of others, don't spare them. Don't hang around them. Look at this list. It says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these terms refer to sexual sins. Fornication. It's the word porneia. It's where we get the word porn from. Fornication. It basically covers everything outside of a man and a woman being married and having sex, engaging in sex in that context. Everything else outside of that is called porneia. It's outside of God's design. It's outside of what God intended. It's porneia. And fornication and uncleanness here is actually broader than fornication. It includes the misuse of sex, even within marriage. But it can also mean various forms of moral evil, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We can turn this, all this stuff, into a giant idol. Have you noticed that the more and more evil and anti-Christian this society gets, the more sexual it gets? It's not a coincidence. And it's so funny that we're thought of as the weird ones because we want to use sex as God created it. And if you look at so many of the problems in our society, the root cause is not following God's prescription for this area. Think about this, kids without parents. That's the major contributing factor of kids going to prison, committing crimes. Crimes, sex, abuse, human trafficking, all these things, they originate from a misuse of sex. But it's interesting that the people who are doing these things, who are in these sins, they're totally blind to the repercussions of sin because sexuality and carnality have become an object of worship. They've become an idol. And they're engaged in idolatry. And it says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It's interesting here that these sexual sins are noted as bringing on the wrath of God. God designated sex to be a spiritual and a physical connection between a husband and a wife. It's something really beautiful, really special, life-giving, wonderful. God's all about that. But the world takes something really beautiful that God made and turns it into the ugliest, darkest things we have going on. I'm talking about abortion. I'm talking about human trafficking, minor attracted persons. I'm talking about ugliness. That's what the world does. And the list would go on and on, and we're trying to keep it G-rated, so I'm not going to go on and on. We're told that it all invites the wrath of God. God's going to set things right. But there's hope in verse 7. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This verse makes me think of 1 Corinthians 6:11. After the long list of sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Such were some of us. We're not going through this list because we're above this list. We're not going through this list because I never did this list. We are saying this because we've experienced this. Such were some of you. Such was this guy. And God washed me. He sanctified me. He's justified me in the name of Jesus. Praise God that we have a way out of this. That you can come out of your sin and avoid the wrath that is to come. And if you've been involved in any of this stuff in your past, know that there's forgiveness at the cross. There's nothing that you've done in your past that the Lord can't forgive you for. No matter what. We don't have to continue to live as sons and daughters of disobedience. And just so you know, there's a difference between stumbling and living in sin. A true Christian cannot be comfortable in habitual sin. Make sure you hear what I say very clearly. A true Christian cannot be comfortable in sin. I've known a lot of Christians who struggled with ongoing sin, but they were never comfortable. They never embraced it and said, "This is who I am. Accept it." No, they struggled with it. And so whatever that sin is, know that Christians don't embrace that. And I don't want to go down a big, long rabbit trail, but if you hyphenate your Christianity, there's a good chance you're not a Christian. I'm never, ever going to say adulteress / Christian. I'm one of those adulterous Christians. No, it doesn't work that way. I'm a sinner saved by grace, so now I'm a Christian. I'm not going to say I'm a habitual cheater Christian. No. If you put the sin in front of Christ, can you imagine that, pairing sin with Christ and saying, I'm that? You're a new creation in Christ. You're not a sin plus Christ. So either you're a new creation or you're not. And if you want to put the sin, your identity of your sin, before your Christianity, it tells me you're unrepentant. You're totally comfortable with your sin. Paul says the Christian who once walked in these things, now we don't walk in that anymore. We walk with Jesus. The old sins don't define our way of life anymore. Now look in verse 8. Paul will give us a list of things to now not put to death, but put off. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It's ironic that the people who are bringing on the wrath of God believe they are justified in bringing their wrath against other people. Have you noticed that? It's like, you know, I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to scream and yell and hate other people. I'm going to bring my wrath against them. But it's literally their sin that's bringing on the wrath of God. And it's also interesting to me that the first list that we talked about, where we were to put these things to death with prejudice, that list all surrounded sexuality. And now we have this list in verse 8, which seems like a lesser sin list, sort of, right? But Paul says, hey, let's lay aside, let's renounce these things too. And they all surround the mouth and language. Proverbs 18:21 says this: life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's true. All the things said in anger, pouring out our wrath against people, having malice, blaspheming, filthy language, telling everyone about someone else, gossiping. You're going to reap the fruit of that. I've reaped the fruit of that in my life. I'm sure you have too. Ephesians 5:3 says this: but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, speaking to Christians, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what's fitting for the Christian. Man, I'm thankful for Jesus. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. It's amazing to me that right here in Ephesians, he actually pairs both the sexual part and the mouth part, and says that it's bringing on the wrath of God. He links those two together in Ephesians. We know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so speaking wickedness and acting out that wickedness, they're not unrelated. You can't speak wickedness every single day and then go, well, I'm never going to act that out. Well, murder is on your lips every day. You want to kill this person. Why do you keep saying that? We need to be careful what we say. And as I've said before, quoting Warren Wiersbe, at the heart of every problem is a heart problem. At the heart of every problem is a heart problem. Church, how we talk matters. How we use our words matter. Are we building up? Are we tearing down? Are we edifying? Are we encouraging? Or are we slandering? I want to encourage us. Let's speak to people around us. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the good things. Let's talk about what he saved us from. Let's talk about life. Because if life and death are in the power of the tongue, let's choose life. I want to choose life. I want to focus on the things that are good, the things that are wholesome. I want to encourage those things. And the things that we talk about in our homes and in our church and out in the workplace, those things tend to encourage talking about the same thing. So if you talk about junk, the guys around you are going to talk about more junk. If you talk about what's good with your kids, guess what? They're going to talk about what's good. And so let's be those people. Let's make sure that our speech is seasoned with grace. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul has warned us and warned them about sexuality and about speech, but here in verse 9, this one's a little bit different. This one's a little different than the previous warnings. Whereas the previous things mentioned seem to be imploring them to represent Christ to the outside world, this admonition in verse 9 seems to be within the church, internal. Tell the truth, live the truth, walk in the truth with one another is what he's saying. And I want to remind us that it is possible to live a lie without saying a word. None of us have ever done that, of course. None of us would ever pretend to show up to church every single week and be somebody totally different when you leave the walls of the church, totally different at home, totally different at work, totally different at the drive-thru. Don't lie. Don't lie to one another. You've put off the old man. You've stripped him away. And church and this body of believers is the place to be honest. If you're going through hard stuff, you need to tell us you're going through hard stuff so we can pray for you, so we can pray, lay hands on you. If there's a financial need, we need to know about it. And I'm not saying, oh yeah, everybody, just bring all your financial needs, of course. But what I am saying is that there is a mentality sometimes in church where we want to pretend that everything's okay. Everything's fine. You know, how are you doing, brother? Great. And you're really dying inside. And you're going through hard stuff. And you don't want to tell anybody. You're living a lie. And so you need to tell brothers. You need to tell sisters. You need to tell people who will come alongside you and love on you. Because the church is here to bless one another. Let us bless you. Be a blessing to each other. And so Paul's like, don't lie. Don't lie. Don't be something different. This is why. You're never going to be comfortable. You're not comfortable in the world anymore because you're saved, and you're not comfortable at church because you're pretending. Not comfortable there, not comfortable there, and it just puts you in turmoil. You're never comfortable, and it's like, I'm just going to quit. I'm going to quit going to church, and I'm just going to go do what I want. No, tell the truth. Reach out to people who care for you and love you. You've cast off the old man. So as you're hearing the word of God, he says here that you're increasing in knowledge. You're renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That as you're hearing the word of God week by week, he's changing your heart. He's changing who you are. You don't have to pretend like you have it all together. The Lord's going to change you. He's going to make you new. And then in verse 10, the word put on here is like changing into a new set of clothes. You had your old ragged Adam clothes before. Now you have your brand new second Adam clothes, Jesus clothes, that you're to put on. He says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, like clothing, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, so you look looking more like Jesus because you got his clothes on, where there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We've been taken from the Adam likeness to the second Adam likeness. And as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there's no longer these divisions. There's divisions in the world. There's divisions among race. There's divisions among ethnicity, bank accounts, all sorts of things. But in Christ, there's no more divisions. If you have Christ and I have Christ, we have got all things in common. And so Christ is all and in all. If you know Christ tonight, you're a new creation in Christ. Spend time with him. Let him renew your mind because he created you and he knows you. You can be honest in church. You can say, I need prayer. I need help. Let someone know. Do not be in a place where the devil isolates you, gets you away from everyone, and then he wants to get you away from the pack. And I've seen this happen over and over again, especially among men. Men will be in fellowship, and then he will drag one. They'll start lagging really far behind. We're like, come on, come on. They're like, no, I'm going to hang out over here. And then all of a sudden, they fall away. Satan just has a field day with them. Don't let him do that. Romans 12:1. We know this one. This is a famous one, as it were. It's worth repeating. 12:1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service to him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants a relationship with you. Jesus made you. Jesus loves you enough to take your place and your penalty at the cross. Do you think after doing all that, he doesn't want to renew you and change you and work with you? He absolutely does. He's changing us day by day. He's sanctifying us. He's making us new. And so wherever you're at, whether you just came back to the Lord or whether you've been walking faithfully for 50 years, the Lord wants to continue refining your life and conforming you into his image, that you would have your mind set on things above where Christ is and not on things of this earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are renewing our minds. You didn't leave us where you found us. You didn't reject us. When we called out to you, Lord, you accepted us. And you started to change us and clean us up and scrub off all that stuff that we had caked all over us and that mire and that muck. And you set our feet upon the rock. And so, Lord, continue molding us and shaping us and cleaning us up. Lord, we ask tonight that you would make yourself more and more real in our lives, that we would look more and more like you. And Lord, we love you and we praise you tonight in all that you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.